Remember, while we do some checking in different passages. We, last week, began the greetings that John gives to the seven churches on behalf of the triune God. On behalf of the Father and of the Holy Spirit and, of course, of Jesus Christ himself, as we looked at in verses 5 and 6. Last time we studied verses 5 and 6, we looked both at who Jesus Christ is, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. We looked also at what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we read in that verse, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And, of course, the position in which he has placed us in the heavenlies. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And then, of course, the wonderful paean of praise at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. And so with that kind of a greeting, I mean, wouldn't you like to have somebody write a letter to you and with greetings from the triune God and have it be so explicit and so specific as this greeting was? Having given the greeting to the seven churches, what John does is to set forth in the next two verses the theme of the entire book of Revelation. And that theme, of course, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he has just finished greeting them, and he says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Jesus is coming again. He could barely get the greeting over with when out of his mouth and out through his pen comes the word that is, of course, the word that is big and heavy on his heart, the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back. And, of course, the expectation of every believer is that his return for us will be soon. We know that there is a distinction between his return for us as the church to bring us home, and that is the rapture, and that could occur at any moment. And then, of course, there is the expectation of his second coming in power and glory to establish his kingdom. So here he is talking about his establishing his kingdom, the second coming, when he says here in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." The behold, of course, is an attempt to rivet our attention. And in fact, we know throughout the scriptures that the admonition is that we're to keep looking up, or that the generation certainly of his second coming are to be expectant, and we ourselves who expect to be taken home should always have a sense of the imminence of his return, that it could be at any moment. It is soon coming. Well, what we find here in verse 7 is that John is quoting two Old Testament passages. And I want you to look with me here in verse 7. He's quoting two passages, and I want you to look at them in the original text, and we'll come back here in just a moment. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. For those of you who are students of the book of Daniel and other prophetic books, you recognize the connection between Daniel and Revelation, because this is an outworking, really, of the prophetic promises contained in that book as well as others. So turn with me now to Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. Daniel chapter 7. The first of the two verses quoted here in Revelation 1:7. And go down to verse 13, where we read, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." And that image, or that vision, that Daniel received of Jesus is, of course, the very passage that is quoted in the first half of verse 7 of Revelation 1. "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Then the second part of verse 7 of Revelation 1 is a quotation from another book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. So I'd like you to turn now from Daniel, and moving toward the end of the book of the Old Testament, toward Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, where we get the rest of the quotation. He's coming with the clouds. That's Daniel 7:13. And now the rest of the quotation is taken from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This is the restoration of the nation, of the throne of David. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so coming back now to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we've seen these two passages, one in which he talks about the vision of his coming being a spectacular one, in which it will be visible to all in the sky as he breaks through the sky and as heaven is opened, and he comes with the clouds of heaven. And the second, the reaction, if you will, of those who see him. Even it says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so be it. The fact that Jesus is coming back again prompts us to ask a question: from where? Where is Jesus today? From where is he coming, according to this text? Of course, Jesus is in heaven. The Bible tells us that after the resurrection and after spending a period of time with the disciples, he ascended back to heaven. He went up from the Mount of Olives, was taken up from the top of the Mount of Olives, and a cloud received him out of the sight of the apostles, and he went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. This is called by theologians the session of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is not sitting there twiddling his thumbs, as it were. It is not a passive sitting. He is there, the Bible tells us, for at least two major purposes, either of which would and does occupy the Son of God. One is the maintenance and the sustaining of our universe. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who holds everything together, and you would think that would be enough to occupy someone for all of eternity. The second mission, or the second part of his ministry, besides his work as the Son of God who sustains the universe, is his work as our Lord, as our Savior, as he intercedes in our behalf. And so we're told that Jesus is constantly praying for us, holding the universe together. And that's on the side. And then his main job, to pray for us and to intercede on our behalf. So he is seated in heaven. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the right hand of the Father, that phrase, always connotes the position of power and the position of authority. To be on the right hand of the Father, of course, he's one with the Father. He is one God with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But in virtue, or by virtue of where he is seated, he is also regarded as having all of the authority of the Father. And so that issue is enunciated actually by the Lord Jesus himself before he left this earth. You remember when he gave the Great Commission? Just before he gave the Great Commission, he said what? All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And so when he then gives us the Great Commission, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He's not making a statement that is simply the statement of a prophet or the statement of a human. He's making that statement as the Son of God who has all power in heaven and on earth. And he says, on the basis of that, I'm not sending you out alone. I'm going to go with you through the Holy Spirit. You're going to be empowered to do the things that I call upon you to do. Now go. So here he is in heaven now, seated on the right hand of the Father in the position of power and authority. Turn with me to the book of Mark. We're going to look at some passages that relate to this. This is where Jesus is coming from. Mark chapter 16. This is after at the ascension, Mark 16:19, the end of, practically the very end of the Gospel of Mark. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, his last words, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now turn to one of Paul's letters, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where a challenge is given to us. We think, well, okay, seated on the right hand of the Father, he has all power in heaven and on earth, he's holding the universe together, he's praying for us, so what? how that's wonderful, and that's very important, and that's very impressive to hear that, but how does that impact us today, the fact of where Jesus is today? Look with me now at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. There is no theological truth that does not impact our lives, including this one, as to where Jesus is today. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, that is, if you have become born again and have become a child of God, in effect you were dead in your trespasses and sins, by virtue of confessing your sin and placing your faith in Christ, you were literally raised from the dead spiritually and came alive spiritually, and now you're a child of God. He said, if then you were raised with Christ through that becoming a Christian, seek those things which are above. There's an attitudinal shift. Jesus was here upon the earth. The disciples fellowshipped with him here upon the earth. He completed his ministry here upon the earth, including the ministry of the cross and the resurrection, and then he returned to heaven. How does that impact us, other than the fact that he's not here? That impacts us because our shift and our gaze moves from earth to heaven. Since we have been raised with Christ, and where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. That we should become more heavenly minded, essentially, is what the apostle is telling us here. Not in an abstract sense of, you know, somebody who's always kind of floating on a cloud and ethereal and just thinking abstract thoughts. I don't mean heavenly minded in that sense. But we are to fix our minds and our thoughts on where Jesus is and where we will be someday. Now, we don't know if we're going to get to heaven before he returns to take his church home or not. We don't know what the timing of that is. It could happen at any moment. But in any case, we're to have our minds and our thoughts fixed toward our future home. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And the whole point about our calling is that, as we read in another passage, it is an upward calling. The upward calling in Christ Jesus. The idea being that we don't travel on a plane that is level with the earth, we're traveling on an incline. We're moving upward toward heaven is the attitude and the direction of our lives mentally and in terms of our decision making and our lives and all the rest. So then, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, his being in heaven. You remember what he said to the disciples about that issue, about what he's going to be doing while he is there. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, which is, of course, a prophecy concerning the rapture of the church when he's going to take us home. John chapter 14. This is what Jesus is doing now. We've already said that he's holding the universe together. We already said that he is praying for us, interceding for us. Notice what else he says he is doing right now in heaven. We read this in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And the disciples were troubled because he had already told them he was going away. They were already concerned and disturbed because they didn't know what that meant. And so he said to them in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here it comes. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a busyness, if you will. There is a planning process, which is for him perhaps instantaneous, but for us it is extremely important, because as he looks ahead at what is our future, and at if you will, at the conclusion of the age, when the rewards are given and the assignments are given, he already has assignments and plans for us for heaven and for the eternal kingdom to come. And so he goes and prepares a place. Now, the word place doesn't just mean a home in the sense of a physical abode or a spiritual abode. Our spiritual abode is in heaven. Our spiritual abode is to be with the Lord. But he's talking about a place of service. The word here is not a physical location so much as it is a place of service. I go to prepare a place for you, an opportunity or series of opportunities for you. Isn't it neat to know that Jesus is not just going to welcome us home and then that's the end of the matter? But that one day, when the eternal kingdom is established and there's a new heavens and a new earth, that there will be specific assignments that each one of us will have. Now, I don't know if you are as I am. I won't say I'm a type A individual, but I tend to be driven to want to achieve and to want to succeed, and there are probably others in the room who may have the same weakness. But if you've ever been motivated that way. If you've ever thought of, I want to do more. I want to achieve more. And this life is so short. How can I achieve all the things I really want to achieve? Well, some of us spend our lives trying to do things that really don't count and really don't matter. And we drive ourselves and we drive others for things that really don't matter in the end. But to think that one day He is going to have for us assignments that will not only challenge us, but assignments that will take eternity to carry out. I mean, most jobs that I've ever been at, I've kind of scratched the itch and do what I need to do within a relatively limited number of years. I've done that. Been there, done that. But that's not the case when we go to heaven. It isn't the case that we're going to get bored, that we're going to have to figure out something to do. Nor are we going to twiddle our thumbs and float in the clouds and play the harp. Some of us are not musically inclined. I'm one of those that's not musically inclined. I would not dare sing unless God's going to do a miracle. But nothing's too hard for God. But I will have a new body. Maybe that means new vocal cords and there's hope. But having said that, He has plans and He has purposes in His mind, and He says He's going to prepare a whole eternity worth of activity. Can you believe that? He's going to prepare a whole eternity worth of activity for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And you thought He was just talking about a motel in the sky. No. Nothing so mundane as that. And so it's exciting to realize that He has plans. Not only does He have plans and purposes for eternity for us, He has plans and purposes for us here and now. And if you are raised with Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, if you are bound for heaven and for that kind of a future, then you should be living as those who are heading in that direction. And you should have purpose in your life. Talk about the purpose-driven life. The purpose that the believer has is to please Jesus Christ. Let's boil it all down. Or boil it all up, depending on your point of view. We have the grandest of all purposes in the world. To please the one who loved us and who gave Himself for us, as we already have read in this text. What could I do to please Him? He gave us the answer. It's so easy. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love Me, what? Keep My commandments." The Great Commission, the last commandment He gave us, said, as you go into all the world and as you make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, He says, teach them. Teach them to observe, to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's a purpose in all of His commands. There's a purpose in the text for this life as well as in the life to come. And to live a successful life, to live a life that is pleasing to Him, which is, of course, is our purpose. That's our purpose that should drive our lives, is to please Jesus Christ. Now, all we have to do is look at His commandments. There's no guessing game here. It isn't, I wonder what Jesus wants me to do. He's made it clear what He wants us to do in many, many different places. Read the Gospels, read the writings of the apostles as they reflect upon those commandments of our Lord Jesus, and understand that Jesus has a place for you in heaven, and He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to be coming from heaven, but His purpose there now is to pray for you and is to plan and prepare an eternity's worth of activity for you. And His purpose and His plan while you're here upon the earth is for you to bring honor and glory to His name. For you to do and to live in such a way that He gets credit and that He gets a good rep. That's what glory means, to bring it down to contemporary parlance. Jesus gets a good rep, a good reputation, a good reflection. If and when we act in such a way that we bring honor to His name through obedience. So you see, waiting, and His waiting, is not just an empty time. There's a great deal of purpose involved here. Yes, Jesus is now in heaven. He is now seated on the right hand of the Father in the position of power and authority. And we saw this in the Gospel. We have just seen this in the letter. I won't have you turn there, but if you want to look at the origin of this, it's found in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, where the Father says to the Son, "Come and sit on My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the idea being that God has a plan and a purpose for the world. And He has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And He has a plan and a purpose for the nations. And He is going to bring to pass and fulfill all of those plans and all of those purposes. And He is saying, take the position of authority and power while we are executing those plans and those purposes. Sit on My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Second thing, besides where Jesus is coming from, he's coming from heaven, coming from the right hand of the Father, is that Jesus, this is what the text here in Revelation 1:7 is telling us, behold, he is coming with clouds. Now, if he's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and we know he's going to descend there and plant his feet there, because we read that in the book of Ezekiel, we know that he's going to be descending to the earth at a specific point, geographically speaking. We're all supposed to be looking up. Well, we know our geography, and we know the shape of the earth, and we know that looking up is different on one side of the earth than it is on the other, but it is possible, and it will be possible, just as it is today, for us to be able to see events occurring on the other side of the globe through satellite television and other means. I'm sure there'll be even more efficient means found so that every eye will indeed see him when he comes. That's not an issue for God. If he can do all things, as someone has quoted a moment ago, whether it's healing, singing voices, or whether it's making it possible for people to see him when all at once, all over the globe, he certainly can accomplish that. Because we read here in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. The most important thing about the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom is to say and to know that it will be public, that it will be visible to all. And at one point in the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord Jesus was trying to advise the disciples against false prophets, and those who later on, and who would read the Gospels, of course, and hear this message, who later on might be tempted to believe that somebody else was claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ, he said, don't you ever be taken in by somebody who says, Jesus is out here in the wilderness, Jesus is here inside this room. You're not going to have to play a guessing game. You're not going to have to wonder whether Jesus has returned. It will be, as someone has said, something that any fool can plainly see, even us. Every eye will see him. It will be public, and it will be highly visible. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, which, of course, is where the discourse with his disciples at the end of his ministry is recorded, where they asked him the question, tell us, Lord, about your coming and the signs of your coming. What's going to happen so we'll know that you're about to come? They had a sense that he was going to take the throne of David. They did not know all of the events that were going to transpire. He, by that time, was convincing them, though they didn't like the idea, that he was going to have to be crucified. And so they were wondering, okay, this has got to happen now. The rest of the story, please. The victory side of the story. Tell us when you're going to be coming back and you're going to take up the throne and establish your kingdom, and what will be the signs of all of that? How will you return? How will you return? So we read in Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 27, the following. Matthew 24, 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Some of you here, I understand, have Oklahoma in your background. I don't know all of you that have Oklahoma in your background. But I remember once traveling across the country and coming, I think we were near Tulsa. It was in the evening, and there was a horrible electrical storm. I mean, and the water was coming down in buckets and buckets and buckets. And I remember hardly being able to see in front of me, and yet through the rain and through the storm, I could see huge flashes of lightning. And there have been other times and other weather circumstances and other places where I've seen that without so much liquid accompaniment. But I can tell you this, that when the lightning flashes across the sky and you have an open sky and you have a flat terrain so you can see for a long way, as you can in Texas and Oklahoma and some other places, a sky filled with lightning going back and forth across is a frightening and indeed an awe-inspiring kind of sight. But one thing is for sure, you don't miss it! And that's the whole point that he's trying to make here in verse 27 of chapter 24 of Matthew. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be no guessing game involved here. In verses 29 to 30 of this same chapter, we read, Matthew 24:29-30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, there's going to be all kinds of cosmic disturbance that will occur near the end of the age, near the end of the great tribulation, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then at the conclusion of all of that, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. He's going to come on clouds. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. It will be visible to all. All tribes are going to see, if you will, the dramatic entrance of Jesus Christ into our world, because heaven itself, which is hidden from ordinary view today, is going to be opened up. We read that in the book of Revelation chapter 19. The heaven is open. You remember the story of the first martyr, Stephen, that as he was being stoned, as he was dying, he looked up and he said, I see heaven open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, again, at the right hand of the Father, standing to welcome Stephen home. But the idea being that when heaven is open and when Jesus makes his appearance in the sky and every eye is going to see him come, that it will be the most dramatic possible moment possible in all of the history of the world. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. With power and great glory. Jesus is not just going to kind of slip in to the universe. But rather, his entrance into the universe is going to be awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, kind of an awesome entrance into this universe. That's essentially what we're reading about here in these texts. Heaven will be open to reveal Jesus in all of his power and in all of his glory. We're going to see this vision of who Jesus is today. We talked about what he's doing today a moment ago, and we talked about where he is. But as we go proceed further in chapter 1 and we look at John's vision, the things that he has seen, we're going to see a vision of Jesus as he appears today. And that vision of Jesus is quite different from the kind of vision that the disciples were used to when he was here upon the earth, with the one possible exception of the Mount of Transfiguration, when they had a chance to see Jesus reflect the glory of heaven. But seeing him as he is in heaven, in all of his power, in all of his majesty, all of those things that cause people, as they do in the book of Revelation over and over again, to fall down and to worship him, that is the kind of awe-inspiring entrance that is going to occur at the end of the age when he comes to establish his kingdom. Jesus said we would all see him. In Matthew chapter 26, I want you to turn there. Remember that passage that every eye would see him, that the nations would mourn. That passage we read earlier as a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Well, the Lord Jesus repeats himself and shares the same text with, of all people, Caiaphas at his trial. And so turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Where he talks about both the passages. Starting with, of course, the one from Daniel. Jesus is on trial. The high witness, how's that for a Freudian slip? The high priest was asking him to give a testimony as to who he is. And so we read verse 62 of chapter 26 of Matthew. And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, he arose because he was ticked. Jesus wouldn't talk. He wouldn't answer his questions. Tell us who you are, is essentially what he was trying to get him to say. Do you answer nothing? This guy was red in the face and his veins were sticking out and this guy was upset. You're going to just not say anything? What is it that these men testify against you? Well, of course, these men had been prompted to testify. They had been set up to testify falsely about things that Jesus had said and done, trying to trap him and force him into saying something to condemn himself. And so what does Jesus say finally in response? Well, initially nothing. Verse 63 of chapter 26 of Matthew. But Jesus kept silent initially. The high priest answered and said to him, he says, I am not going to give you any room to wiggle. I am going to force you to answer the question. And so the high priest says to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now that guy was ticked. Jesus said to him, here's the answer. It is as you said. Translation, yes. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Quotation again from Daniel chapter 7 and from Zechariah chapter 12. Now the high priest got what he wanted, because the passage that was quoted was clearly a passage viewed to be a messianic passage, a prophetic passage concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus was, in effect, claiming to be the Messiah. And so that's all he needed. He says, he's done it. He's given me what I wanted. And so we read in verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. He's going to come on the clouds. We're going to see him. That's applying to the Messiah. Who does he think he is? He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Of course, they were all there. They were Caiaphas' buddies, and it was set up that he would have false witnesses, and these witnesses would convict him of saying something that was blasphemous and worthy of death. But for Jesus to convict himself out of his own mouth by giving a repetition of the quotation that we just looked at a moment ago, which is quoted for us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, that people, everyone, would see him coming on the clouds, and that the nations would mourn when they see him. That was enough. Jesus is coming from heaven. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. When he comes, his coming will be extremely public. There'll be no missing it. There'll be no wondering whether indeed it is Jesus. Now, he says he comes in great power and great glory. Among the things that happens when Jesus comes back again, when he comes on the clouds, he's not coming alone. The text makes it very clear that he is not coming alone. Well, who's coming with him? Turn with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, which, of course, is the passage concerning the second coming. Revelation chapter 19. As he comes on the clouds of heaven in great power and great glory. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. Well, let me go back to the beginning of that text. We'll of course confront this text later. Verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened. By the way, heaven is not open so that Jesus can get through. Heaven is open so that we who are unable to see him and see heaven can see him. It is our problem, not his, that requires the opening of heaven. Okay. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, the faithful witness. Remember, we just looked at that in our description of Jesus in the earlier verses. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is coming back here, not as the Savior, not to be abused, not to be sacrificed over again. He's coming back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rule, to reign, and to judge. Now look at the description of him, similar to the vision that John has that we're going to confront in just a little bit in chapter 1. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Here it is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus yet bears in his resurrection body, in his glorified body, the marks of his sacrifice for us. And when he comes back again, that will be visible too. Power and glory and his love for us, all of those will be visible at the same time as we look at those marks. Yes. Yes. This is the title that is only referred to as God's title. He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 14 tells us who's coming with him. And the armies in heaven, all of the angels, the good angels, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is the vision that Jesus is going to come with the divisions of angels in heaven. You remember that when Jesus was on trial with Pilate, and the issue arose about whether or not he was a king, He said, you know, if I were a king, I would have my followers fight for me. And besides which, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels. And they come like that. If I really wanted to get out of here. He says, my issue is not protection. He says, I will withdraw that rightful claim to power now. But later on, when I come, you'll see all the power you'll ever want to see. He's going to come with great power and great glory. And the divisions of heaven are going to overwhelm those who are the enemies of the Lord. And you remember in the case of the Old Testament and that wonderful experience that Elisha and his servant had when the servant, of course, did not have eyes to see what was going on, that God had a supply of protecting angels around the house and when the Syrians came to attack. And so Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant so he could see what he visually didn't see. And finally, the servant's eyes were opened. Sort of parked in between the soldiers of the enemy surrounding Elisha's house were angelic chariots, much bigger dudes than the enemies of Elisha. And so Elisha said, don't worry, God's going to take care of us. He has resources and he has forces that are far more powerful than anything this world has to offer. And they're all coming with him at the same time. What's 200 million? Compared with all the armies of heaven, nothing. In fact, it'll be just the word of Jesus that'll accomplish the whole thing in the end. So Jesus will be accompanied by angels. Turn with me to yes. Yeah, you're ahead of me. You're ahead of me. We're going to get there just now. But let's finish up with the angels first. You're just one step ahead of me. Thank you. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus' return in great power and great glory is not a minor event. The most dramatic entrance ever made in the history of the world. Mark, chapter 8. Jesus says, as an encouragement to those today who say, is it worth it to sacrifice in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And you get discouraged because of all the stuff that you have to go through in this life and in this world. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. In the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Do you remember what I said our purpose is and our reaction should be with regard to all of this prophecy concerning the return of Jesus Christ and the events that will precede his return? There are three things. One is that we should be watchful. Keep looking up. Your redemption draws near. We're supposed to be ready. Our lives are to be in order so that we will not be ashamed when he returns and he will not be ashamed of us. Thirdly, we're to be busy. We're not to be twiddling our thumbs and sitting on the top of a mountain waiting for Jesus to come back as some people in Thessalonica perhaps were doing. But rather, we are to be those who are busy about the Father's business so that whenever he comes, he will find us faithful. He will find us doing what he's commanded us to do. And he'll be able to say at the end of the age, when we're taken home and we're given our rewards, he'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we're to be watchful, we're to be ready, and we're to be busy. Those are the responses that this whole book is seeking to elicit from us. Now, there are other responses as well, including being comforted. Comforted to know that God will triumph in the end and that all evil will finally be judged at the end of the age. But these are the things that are most important for us. In Matthew's Gospel, thank you.
the right passage.
Yes, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, again, we have a reference to the armies of heaven who will be accompanying the Lord Jesus when he comes on clouds. We read in verse 27 of chapter 16 of Matthew the following, Jesus speaking, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels." I liked that phrase. Not with the angels, with his angels. They are there to serve the Lord of heaven. He can command that they do and they will do. There's no question, there's no hesitation. They're there for at his bidding and at his beckoning. They're his angels. And whereas he restrained them at the time of his crucifixion, and they did not come to rescue him, though one did come to minister to him in the garden as he showed us the struggle over facing the penalty of sin. The time will come when the whole army, all of these angels, are going to come with Jesus, and it's going to be spectacular. We think that Bethlehem was spectacular when the announcement was made that Jesus was going to be born. And there we had only a handful of angels, and they didn't need those wire contraptions either. But when all the armies of heaven come, it's going to be jaw-dropping, inspirational time. 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I get kind of excited when I read this stuff. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom and to judge evil. And we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and through verse 7, through verse 8, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. And, of course, many, many of the recipients of the letters of the apostles were those who were under active persecution at this particular time, who were being fed to the lions and who were being otherwise abused as a result of their refusal to worship the emperor and to bow down their knee to anyone except Jesus. And so he said, you're suffering now at the present time. But don't you think it isn't worthwhile? You're maintaining your faithfulness to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also, in fact, are now suffering. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, those who trouble you. Now, there's trouble and there's trouble. There's tribulation and there's the great tribulation. And we're going to read about the great tribulation in the second half of that seven-year period in great detail as we go through the book of Revelation. Justice requires judgment on evil. Let me repeat that. Justice requires judgment on evil. He says it's a righteous thing. It's the right thing. It's the just thing for God to repay evil. It isn't vengeance. It isn't vendetta. It isn't God getting ticked the way we do as humans. It's saying evil has been allowed as the weeds are allowed to grow up in the garden. Jesus gave that analogy, you remember, until all of the plants are fully grown and brought into a harvest. Then the weeds are cut down. God tolerates evil. He tolerates the evil one. He allows him in the world. We don't know all the reasons why, but we do know it throws us on our knees. It tests our faith, and it causes us to have to trust Jesus because we're not sufficient in and of ourselves to battle that enemy. But the time comes when that enemy and those enemies of the Lord are going to meet the results of their disobedience and their rebellion against him. Were it not for that, then we would have to say that God is not a just God. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? Evil needs to be judged. Jesus died on the cross because evil needs to be judged. Our evil needs to be judged. And it was judged when Jesus paid the penalty that he paid upon that cross. Justice was served for all of our sin. And one day all of the unjudged evil of the world will then be requited. And that perfect justice, that perfect righteousness will be done. It's a just thing. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus... That by the way, is a wonderful prophecy concerning the rapture of the church and the removal of us from the great tribulation, because notice what he says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now there, of course, the rest is of a different sort. The rest is the rest from having to be concerned about evil. You remember in the book of Revelation, it says that there are those who are the martyrs during the time of the tribulation who say, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our death?" Well, rest from the question of injustice is taken care of at that particular time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between all of the other passages concerning evil that people today are to be concerned about who are still alive in this world and those who are going to be alive at the very end of the age is that today the possibility of repentance is held out. The possibility that people can yet be forgiven of their sin is held out. But at that particular time, it will be too late. That those who are evil and those who are committed to being enemies of God will have no more opportunity and no more second, third chance to be able to repent of their sin. It will be the time of final judgment. Time will have run out. And I think that for many people, there is an assumption or a presumption that they have all the time in the world when they don't. Even those in this life, far sooner than the time when the world will experience that great tribulation, but in their own personal lives, think they have all the time of the world, and they do not. 1 Thessalonians, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not only is Jesus coming back with